You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 or turn your app on to Genesis chapter 1. I'm grateful that you chose this breakout session for a lot of different reasons, but one of them is that I have what I believe is a God-given, biblically informed passion for Christians to have a biblically informed vision for vocation and work. It's something that I just carry on my heart, and that regardless of what you do, vocationally or work-wise, it's important for Christians to have that vision. And so with God's help, I hope to convey this wonderful biblical vision during our short time together. If we've got time at the end of this, I'll do some Q&A as well if you'd like to do that. Title of this, as you can see from your outline, Called to Work, Finding Joy, Practicing Diligence, and Glorifying God in Our Vocations. And we're going to read Genesis 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 3, and then one other verse in chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished from his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Lord, you wrote this book. You wrote our Bibles through divinely inspired work of the Spirit as men were penning what you gave them. And so these words are your words, and we ask that you would speak to us today in a way that informs a biblical vision and in a way that brings you much glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, got to start with a couple of questions. How many of you were born between 1997 and 2012? Raise your hand. Oh, most of you. All right. How many of you were born before 1997? Okay, a few of you. All right, so that first group, 97 to 2012, you are the Gen Z, as our culture calls it, the Gen Z generation. Before 1997, a millennial, or maybe a late millennial, depending on when you were born. So knowing approximately what the age of the majority of you, I've got some questions for you, all right? So how many of you have listened to music on a cassette tape? Oh, a few of you. I actually brought one in case you didn't know what a cassette tape was. Jill and I had this at home. How many have heard of Rich Mullins? Fewer of you. You've got to get a cassette tape of Rich Mullins and listen to this, Brother's Keeper, all right? That is a cassette tape, all right? How many of you have used a floppy disk? Oh, some older people over here. Okay. I had floppy disks, and I searched my office, and I must have thrown them all away. I used to have all my sermons on a floppy disk, believe it or not, and downloaded them before I threw them away. How many of you have had difficulty getting online because only dial-up internet was available? Much fewer. Okay, a few of you. How many of you have ever used a physical paper map? Oh, now I'm impressed. I thought, all right, so I brought one in case you didn't know what a map is. Yeah, instead of your phone. I'm impressed. That's good. You're being discipled well if you've used a physical map. How many of you know that people used to communicate via fax machine because it was kind of sort of like the first email? Yeah, the older guys are going, yeah, exactly right. And how many of you have used a phone that has a cord attached to it? Okay, decent number of you. All right, good. I ask you all those questions because you are the first truly digital generation that makes phone calls and listens to music, communicates with one another, gets directions to the airport, all without using any of the archaic things anymore that I just mentioned. See, your generation truly is the first digital generation, and because you've grown up with technology, it has shaped you. The experiences we have in life, they do shape us. And you've already had experiences in your life that have shaped your view of vocation and work, whether you know it or not. In her BBC article entitled Gen Z, The Workers Who Want It All, Ali Francis writes this: work-life balance, fair pay, and value alignment. Today's youngest workers, they want it all. According to the article and current research, if you do the current research by many organizations, many employers, they are finding that your generation wants specific things from your work and from your vocation, and it seems that at least many of those things have been shaped by the experiences that you've had. For example, you want higher pay. Now, probably every generation wants higher pay, but you want higher pay because some of you lived through the Great Recession back in 2008. Many of you want work-life balance. That's a big term right now because you probably watched a previous generation or two and thought, I think they work too much. I want more of a work-life balance in my work experience. You want flexibility of schedule and flexibility to work remotely. Some of that obviously shaped by the pandemic, who kind of shook up the work world. Career advancement, which I think every generation wants. You want this, though. You want technology integration, meaning that you want to work for companies and employers who integrate new technology all the time because you are the first truly digital generation. And then you want this. According to studies, this is what you want. You want purpose-driven work. So I try to find a way to describe that. I've read several articles on it, and here's how I would describe it based on the articles I've read. Gen Z employees expect their organizations to have a clear and inspiring mission that goes beyond profit. Many Gen Z employees prioritize working for companies that align with their values and contribute positively to society. When they feel disconnected from the purpose of their work, or perceive that their employer's values as misaligned with their own, it can lead to decreased job satisfaction and motivation. Do you identify with that? Is that something that you want? See, your generation wants a compelling vision for the purpose of your work. And I want to use this breakout session to show you from Scripture that Christians have the most grand and compelling vision for work and vocation that this world can offer. I really do believe that. And I want to show you from Scripture that God has a better purpose for your work that moves beyond just simply how you can personally benefit from your work. See, when you embrace a biblical vision for your work, finding joy in what you do, when you have a biblical vision for that, then finding joy is easier. It's not elusive. practicing diligence is easier, and glorifying God with your work is enthralling. So, four biblical truths that shape our vision of work. Here's number one. God is a worker who enjoys work. Now, we know that God is a worker from the very first verse in our Bibles because it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And God calls what he did in creating the universe work. We saw that in Genesis 2, the first two verses. Look at those again. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his what? His work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his what? Work that he had done. And we know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that God steps back from all of his work and he says, oh, that's very good. He took delight in his work. So the first two chapters in our Bibles, they portray God as a worker who enjoys his work, and this truth must inform your vision of work. Work is not the result of sin. It's not the result of the fall because work existed before the fall, and it was a joyful work. Work is not this necessary evil that you must do. It is rather something God does himself, and he enjoys his labor. See, we must remember this. In most of the other religions today, the other gods in those religions, they don't work. But our God does. Our God is a worker who works for the sheer joy of it, and that should inform your vision of work. See, for the Christian, the purpose of work is grand. It is compelling, something that your generation wants, because being made in the image of God, whether you're here, or you're a Christian or not, you are made in the image of God. And when you work, you image forth something of God's character and being when you work and you find joy in your work. Which is why Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, in his work. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Nothing better, says Solomon, than for us to enjoy our work because it is from the hand of God himself. It was about 3 weeks ago, our hot water heater went out in our house. And so I'm on the phone with the plumber, and he comes and removes the hot water tank, and we actually replaced it with a tankless hot water. We decided to spend the money on that, a tankless hot water heater. So he had to rework some things, replumb some things, and he was probably at our house about 4 hours to get it done. And he just came in and he said, I'm going to treat this like it's my own home because I really want to do this well. And so I knew he was about ready to wrap up, so I went downstairs and I was just talking with him. And I said, man, it looks like you did a really good job. He said, you know, Mark, I have been a plumber for 26 years. I love what I do. I really, every day, enjoy what I do. And I not only enjoy it, I want to do it well. I hope that I treated this like it's my own home, like I installed this in my own home. Now, that man, I'm pretty sure, is not a Christian. And yet, he said something very biblical. He said, I love what I do. I enjoy what I do each and every day. And if non-Christians can do that, how much more for believers that we should have that view of work and that understanding of work if we know that God is a worker who also enjoys all of his work. See, be known as a person who works diligently and enjoys, takes delight in what you do. See, there is an element of self-satisfaction in finding joy in your work that God wants us to have. He wants all people to have. But for the Christian, enjoyment in our labors, it means something grander. It means that our enjoyment in work is a reflection of God, who takes great enjoyment and delight in His work. He calls it in Genesis 1:31, very good. And when we understand work that way, we will have much more of a God-centered understanding of work and a God-glorifying practice in completing our work. So if you lack diligence in your work, or maybe you think work is just a drudgery that you've got to do and you're not even sure what you want to do someday, then I think your vision's too small. And allow biblical vision to expand that and to see that God is a worker who delights in His work and made in the image of God. That should inform your understanding of work. See, allow the creation account here in Genesis to expand your vision of work, where God Himself is revealed to us as a worker who loves what He does. He's like the plumber who came to my house. He enjoys what He does. Okay, second biblical truth that shapes our vision of work. Number two, God gives dignity to our work. Now, the creation account 9 reveals that God is a worker. It also reveals that God Himself, He gives from the hand of God, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, He gives dignity to our work. So how does God do that? Well, let's begin with what you already know. God made men and women in His image. We are image bearers of God. Again, Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So men and women have equal dignity and worth in the sight of God because we are made in His image, the Imago Dei, as theologians call it. But note that human beings uniquely are to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. There's no other creature that God says that to. Nothing else He made except human beings. He says to us, have dominion over the earth and subdue it. So how do we do that? How do we subdue the earth and have dominion over it? That's the question. Here's the answer: by working. We see that in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and to keep it, to begin to have dominion over it and to subdue it. In other words, of all of God's creatures He created, only human beings are actually given a job. We're given a responsibility. And God brings dignity to that work in a couple of specific ways. First, and I've already sort of implied this, made in the image of God, our identity, our true identity as men and women is revealed when we work, because we image forth something of God Himself, who is a worker and works for the sheer joy of it. So when you work diligently, when you find joy in what you do, you image for something of God Himself. So regardless of what you do, regardless of what vocation you might be in or what vocation you will pursue, your work has dignity because you do it as one made in the image of God, and you do it for Him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So whether you plan to be a lawyer or an electrician, work in customer service or an engineer, sell insurance or build houses, be a stay-at-home mom or build software, all vocations, all work, all jobs have dignity because when you do them As one made in the image of God, you image for something of God's character. See, that biblical truth, it has practical and real meaning in your lives each and every day. It means this. It means that you have no right to look down on others because of what they do or how much they make. You have no right to do that. Nor do you have any right to think better of yourself because of what you do or how much you make. See, there is the same dignity in the person who works at the 7-Eleven. Around here, they're called Wawas, right? Same dignity that person does in their work at the Wawa down the street as the heart transplant surgeon who makes thousands of dollars more per year. Both have equal dignity. And because God gives dignity to your work, it means that you have, it means this, it means you have great freedom in choosing what God has called you to do. This is where Scripture gives you wonderful freedom and latitude. You're not restricted because all work, no matter what you do, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or you are a high affluent attorney in a law firm, all are given, all that work is dignified because you are doing it in the image of God. It means that you have this freedom to use the gifts and the desires and the passions that God has given you to work in a vocation that you enjoy. See, this truth also helps us to do this. It helps us to resist our culture's view that some vocations are better than others. Our culture can think that way. See, blue-collar jobs and white-collar jobs, you've heard that, right? That's a man-made construct. You don't find that in Scripture because there's not that construct in Scripture. It doesn't reflect the teaching of Scripture. The mechanic and the lawyer, the truck driver and the financial analyst, the plumber who came to my house and the business executive, the stay-at-home mom and the research scientist, those are all dignified. They're dignified vocations. It's dignified work because you do it as one made in the image of God. This also means something else for you. Not only does it give you freedom in choosing, not only does it mean that you can't look down on others, it also means this. It gives you no room to envy others, assuming that they are more respectable or more commendable because of their vocation or occupation. That's what it means. Even though our culture does that, Scripture doesn't do that. And if you're tempted that way, remind yourself of the Imago Dei. We are all made in the image of God, and He is giving you specific gifts, and He's given you specific desires that He wants to use, where He wants to use you uniquely in subduing the earth and having dominion over it, which is why you have the freedom that you do. See, we can find satisfaction in our work, joy in our work, regardless of what we do when we choose work where we're using our gifts and our desires in a way that pleases God as we subdue the earth and have dominion over it, fulfilling, as I'll talk about in a moment, the creation mandate. So let me just ask you an application question under this sort of first way that God brings dignity. Are there any ways that you look down on others because of what they do or how much they make? That's a question you got to wrestle with. Or are you considering pursuing a vocation because of the social status it will give you? Or only because of how much money, the income bracket that it will put you in? Not that that's always wrong, but that shouldn't be your primary motivation. If you've answered yes to any of those questions, God wants you to see that He, from His hand, as Solomon says, He has given dignity to all work. So regardless of what work you do, it has dignity in the sight of God. Okay, second way that God brings dignity to our work is that men and women uniquely are to work as a means, as it says in Genesis 1:28, to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. This fill the earth language in Genesis 1:28 means more than just filling the earth with more people. It means more than that. It also means building and developing society itself for the good of society itself. That's what it really means. And here's how we know that. We see that God began his work at creation, but after he's created it, he's given us a mandate to do our work as his representatives on earth. Theologians, they call this the creation mandate or the cultural mandate that he's given us to fulfill. In other words, God has given us a mandate to develop and build society, and that itself brings dignity to our work. So Albert Wolters has written a book called Creation Regained. It's basically a reformed biblical view or theology of creation, and this is what he says. He put the planets in their orbits, makes the seasons come and go at the proper time, makes seeds grow and animals reproduce, but he entrusts to mankind the task of making tools, doing justice and producing art and pursuing scholarship. In the human realm, men and women become co-workers with God as creatures made in God's image. They too have a kind of lordship over the earth as God's viceroys, as his royal representatives in creation. So God does this. He gives dignity to our work because we are God's royal representatives. The only creatures he created to have that responsibility, to be his royal representatives who continue the work that he began by developing and building society for the good of society. So the computer program you may write someday, or maybe you even write now that equips businesses to run more efficiently, the landscaping you may do now or may do someday that beautifies the corporate park, the new houses that you build or may build someday that provide shelter for people, and the electricians that wire them, all of those are expressions of you filling the earth and subduing it and doing it for the good of your society, the good of your area, and that brings much glory to God. See, that, brothers and sisters, that is a massive, big, compelling, biblical view of work that moves work beyond the daily grind, where you got to go and punch the clock each and every day so you can provide for yourself and for your family. And it is the kind of grand, compelling vision that the Gen Z generation is looking for. See, you are God's royal representatives. You're his viceroys, as Wolters says. And you are called to build and develop society that he created for the good of society and for his glory. See, practically, here's what that means. There is nothing that you do each and every day in working that is mundane. It may seem mundane, but there's nothing that you do that is mundane, because all work is from God, and he calls you to do it, to develop society, to develop the creation that he has made. That's a massive biblical vision that you have to remind yourself of, and if you don't, you'll get lost in the work of day-to-day and potentially be discouraged and lose your vision for work. All right, third biblical truth that shapes our vision of work. Number three, God gives purpose to our work. Now, I believe the purpose of our work is implied in what I have just said, but I do want to emphasize it a little bit more, because the purpose of our work is more than just earning an income so that we can provide for ourselves or for our families. See, if part of the creation mandate is to build and develop society for the betterment of all, for human flourishing, then one purpose of your work is that you are called, we are all called in our work to actually serve others. We're called to serve them. We see this in a fascinating text in Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, the context of that chapter is that Israel, the people of God, they are in Babylon. They're in exile in Babylon, who's holding them captive. And so the Lord speaks to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, Jeremiah, I want you to write them a letter and send it to Babylon. And this is part of what that letter says in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But listen to this. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, in Babylon's welfare, you will find your welfare. So God's people, they are in captivity, held by the Babylonians in another nation. And what does God tell them to do? He tells them to work. He tells them to build houses, to plant gardens, for example. And in doing so, they were to do what? They were to seek the welfare of the very people who were holding them captive. Isn't that fascinating? That's what God would have them do in their captivity. The question is why? Why would God have them do that? Because the purpose of work is to build our society, to seek the welfare of others, to use Jeremiah's language, even when others are actually enemies of God. That's stunning. That's a stunning expression of the mercy of God. And that truth, it has real implication for your life. See, we are not to choose jobs and vocations that only make us the most money or simply would be simply the most self-fulfilling or give us the most status. And those things aren't wrong, by the way. It's not wrong to make a lot of money. I hope many of you do and give to your church, by the way. It's not wrong to find self-satisfaction work. I'm not against that at all. And Scripture's not against that. But that shouldn't be your only motivation. Your motivation in thinking about work and vocation is, what can I take in these gifts that God has given me, and how can I most effectively use them to serve others and to serve and develop the society, the community around me? That should be a primary motivation. If you make a lot of money doing that and you find great joy in doing that, that's even better, isn't it? Which is what God would want you to do. See, we are to choose vocations and jobs that allow us to serve others using the gifts that God has given us, again, for the purpose of human flourishing. And you can actually serve people who are enemies of God, just like the people of God were doing when they were being held in captivity in Babylon. So it kind of gets to this practical question. How do you choose calling? How do you choose your calling or your vocation? So to answer that question, I think we've got to first define calling. What is calling? And I found this definition by Daniel Doriani very helpful. He's written two books I would highly recommend. They're at the 10 of Those bookstore. His first one is simply called Work. I forget the subtitle. It's an orange book. And then another book, Work That Matters. It's a smaller book, quick read. It's got a sort of a blue cover to it. And in that smaller book, Work That Matters, this is how Dan Doriani defines calling. A calling is work that flows from, expresses, and deepens our identity. A calling is our contribution to society, the labor that makes our lives matter. At best, it draws on our gifts and experiences and becomes our life's work, the task God prepared us to do. I think it's a good definition. I think it's a very biblical definition. So that's calling. What has God called you to do? What vocation has He called you to? So how do you choose calling and vocation? Let's go back to that question, which is an important question maybe for someone your age who's still thinking about that. Or maybe you're here and you're in a vocation, you're thinking about a vocational change. It's an important question to answer. And we see in Scripture that God gives all of us gifts, you're aware of that, and abilities that we are to use for human flourishing. Let me just give you some scriptural examples. So Joseph certainly had the leadership and organizational skills to prepare an entire nation for famine, right? In Egypt. In Exodus chapter 36, verse 2, it tells us that Bezalel was a craftsman who did the work of building the tabernacle. You move into the New Testament. Luke was a physician, right? Peter, a fisherman. Paul made tents. We know that Lydia knew how to sell the purple garments that she made. In other words, if you do this just sweep of Scripture, what you find is that different trades and vocations are represented in Scripture, which tells us there isn't one, again, one vocation that is morally superior to others. And it gives you the freedom to use the gifts and vocations that God, gifts and desires that God has given you in whatever vocation that you choose. And all of them, not some of them, all of them are used to fulfill the creation mandate that is supposed to lead to human flourishing and the betterment of society. So how do you, again, determine what God has called you to do? I put four evaluation questions here. Do you have a gift, desire, or an ability that lets you meet a need and is employable? That's kind of an important one. You got to get a job with that, right? Number two, is there anything that you notice or that others have noticed that you are good at and even enjoy doing? Number three, what gifts and abilities do you think God has given you, and do others agree? Do others see those gifts in you and you using them? And four, what work do you enjoy even if you weren't paid for it? That's a good question. Let me make a shameless plug again for Trinity College. If you're not, all right, come on, Jude. Come on. Let me make a shameless plug for Trinity. If you're still thinking about college, I want you to consider going to Trinity College, a liberal arts college. Here's why. There's many reasons to go. First of all, Steve and Nicole Whitaker have put together an excellent curriculum. Talk to Jude. He will tell you. It's not easy. It's hard, right, Jude? You're working hard, aren't you, man? Yeah, yeah. You're right. Good, right. But here's another reason to go. I was with Steve recently, and I was just saying, I would love for you to do this full time, but I don't know if that's something you desire. And he said, that would be a dream of mine because I love this. I believe God's called me to do it. And then you add Nicole into that, and they both love what they do. They have real vision for what they do. They enjoy what they do. They're a wonderful couple that gives you an example of what Tom Nelson says in his book. The kind of work we like to do is an indicator of the kind of work we were created to do. Steve and Nicole are doing the work they were created to do because, how do they know that? Because they like doing it. That plumber at my house, God created him to be a plumber. How do I know? Well, he did pretty good work. We got hot water, but he loves what he does. Do you have an interest in how things work or maybe are put together, then maybe, or build something? Maybe God's called you to be an engineer and you're going to build bridges for which we can safely drive our cars over them. Or do you have an interest in how the body works or desire to see people healed? Maybe God's called you to be a doctor or a nurse. Are you good at and enjoy administration? Then maybe you're called to be an administrative assistant. Whatever God leads you to do, it will have a combination of satisfaction and sorrow and joy and difficulty. Let's be honest about that. But when you know what God's called you to do and you're using the gifts God's given you, that will bring satisfaction to you and bring God glory. All right, so what if you say, all right, I've worked through all your questions and I still don't have any clarity on what I think I'm supposed to do. And I've talked to people like this all the time. I understand all the questions. They're great questions. I still don't have clarity. What should I do? Here's my main piece of counsel. Go get a job and work. That's my main piece of counsel. Here's why. Because many times your clarity on calling and gifting comes from just working. It does. Some people find it that way. Your confusion right now or lack of clarity says, I don't think anything poorly about you. It just may be that God's wanting you to go work and work hard and let it emerge over time. That was my experience, my own life in a couple of different ways, in a couple of different vocations. So Jill and I were maybe, how many years have we been married? Maybe three, we were married about 3 years. I was looking for a job, vocation change, and she suggested that I try pharmaceutical sales. And because there was an ad she saw in the paper, I said, I can't do that job. I wouldn't be any good at that. She goes, just apply, see what happens. So I thought, well, they're not going to hire me. So I applied, and to my shock, they hired me, and I began to do it. And this something I didn't think I could do, I actually could do, and I found I enjoyed it, and I did it for 14 years before I was in pastoral ministry. And I didn't leave it because I disliked it. I actually loved it, and I still miss it at times in some ways, honestly, partly because I was around unbelievers more. How did I learn about that calling, which is why I'm now a pastor? I learned about that through some ways, by working. So if you don't have clarity, my counsel is get a job and work and allow God to give you clarity. And also allow this, allow God's grander purpose of work, the bettering of your society, of your community, and serving others, allow that to inform you how you choose vocations and jobs. Again, consider how God has gifted you and pray. Asking God what he's called you to do. God wants us to talk to him in those ways. And therefore, do this. Make a God-centered decision about your vocation rather than a culturally influenced decision. Make sure it's a God-centered decision. Because you are made in the image of God. Wonderfully made in the image of God. And when you work hard and when you do your work with excellence and with joy, you not only image for something of God himself, you are fulfilling this grand, compelling creation mandate that God has given you. Now, I want to propose something to you. I want to see if you agree with me or not. I believe everything I've taught so far, unbelievers can do. Do you agree with that? You're not so sure, huh? I believe everything I've taught so far, unbelievers can do. So that auto mechanic who's not a believer, who fixes your car on time and does it right and doesn't overcharge you, that brings God glory. He doesn't know it does, but it brings God glory. That plumber who I know wasn't a Christian in my home, who put the hot water tank in and loved doing it, I believe he brought God glory, even though he doesn't know that he did. So, how is our work different as Christians? What's the difference between us and unbelievers? That leads to the fourth biblical truth that shapes our work, our vision of work. Number four, the gospel transforms our view of work as Christians. Even though work is not the result of the fall, our work is affected by the fall. We see that in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve had committed original sin, and we see in Genesis 3, verses 18 and 19, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Work's going to be painful. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. There's thorns and thistles in our work. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. So the fall affects all of creation, including work. So work is hard. It is filled with challenges because of the effects of the fall. But for the Christian, the gospel transforms our view of work in a couple of ways. First, it brings hope to a fallen and broken world because there is a Savior who has come to redeem sinners through the gospel. CJ preached from Ephesians 1 last night. He didn't reference this verse, but Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That grace that Jared preached about late this morning. So the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross has not only provided the final sacrifice needed to redeem sinners from wrath and to grant us forgiveness, it is the final atoning work that has conquered sin and conquered death and conquered Satan. So Christians know that even though work in our fallen world is hard, we know this. We know that it will not always be this way. For the conquering King, Jesus Christ, will return, bringing with him the new heavens and the new earth, announcing to all of the universe, I am making all things new. We have hope as Christians, because despite how difficult our jobs are now, when Jesus returns, the conquering effects of the fall will be fulfilled. And when he returns, get this, we will actually work in the new heavens and the new earth. And you're saying, what? We're going to work? Whole separate topic, whole separate sermon I'm not going to get into, okay? But we will work in the new heavens and the new earth. Here's the good news. Without feeling at all any effects of sin. That's going to be glorious work. That's going to be fully joyful work. See, we have hope that unbelievers do not have. And just let me do a quick rabbit trail here. I didn't know where to put it, but I really want you to hear this. Let me speak a little bit how you can be an effective witness for Christ in the workplace. To be an effective witness for Christ in the workplace, don't start by sharing the gospel with everybody day one when you get a job. Don't do that. Here's what you do. Go get a job. Do it really well. Do it really well. Grow. Learn. Do it really well. Do it with joy. Get your work done well and on time. And you know what that does? That opens doors in other people's lives because they begin to see you and respect you. And then they're going to give an ear to you to be open to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do good work, not to make much of Christ in your workplace, but as a witness for Christ. One of the things I do as a pastor here at Covenant Fellowship, I started a faith and work group probably 8 or 9 years ago now. And we meet weekly for about 6 or 8 week stretches, and we'll stop and we'll do another 6 or 8 week stretch because I just have a heart for Christians to be equipped for their workplace from a biblical perspective. And there was a guy in my faith and work group, he's now a member of another church. His name was Peter Prey, a very good chef at a very good restaurant in Philadelphia. And I remember in one of our faith and work group meetings, he was saying, he was just talking about really being the only Christian in his workplace. Nobody else was a Christian except for him. And he was at a Christmas party, and his boss just openly said, announced to everybody, I hate all Christians. That's a joyful thing to do at a Christmas party, isn't it? That's right. I hate all Christians except Peter. I love Peter because Peter is very good at what he does. Peter does his work with joy. Peter has bettered my restaurant. And Peter just said, that begins to open doors for me to share the gospel. So do your work well. Don't start by sharing the gospel. Establish your godly presence first. Okay, second way the gospel transforms our work. The gospel transforms our work because if all of creation has been affected by the fall, which it has, then redemption in Christ not only provides salvation and forgiveness, it is also doing one other thing. It is also renewing, at least in part, what the fall has broken. It's renewing, at least in part, what the fall has broken. So after effectively laying out the gospel in the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul applies the gospel in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, the fall, original sin, affects all of creation, including our minds that are distorted and broken by sin, which through the gospel need to be renewed by the power of the gospel. In other words, in the coming of Christ, he not only provides salvation through his redemptive work in the gospel, he begins to renew what the fall has broken, which finds its culmination when he returns and he makes all things new, and nothing will need to be renewed. So take your view of work and vocation, and here's what I want you to do with it. I want you to lay it into redemptive history. Lay it into redemptive history this way. If the work of Christ in the gospel is renewing what the fall has broken, then your work as a disciple of Jesus Christ is beginning to renew what the fall has distorted, is beginning to renew that. So regardless of what you do now or the vocation you will choose in the future, every furnace repaired, every cavity filled, every car fixed, every house cleaned, every moral website, keyword moral there, every moral website that is creating is renewing to some degree what the fall has broken. That's a massive view of work, isn't it? That you get to participate in that in redemptive history. Dan Doriani says it this way. Again, that's the Orange Book on work. I would encourage you to read that book first. Get that book and read it. Here's what he says. The restoration of work spells both a return to God's original intentions and a measure of relief from the miseries of sin. What does a nurse do? There is a measure of relief from the misery of the fall when someone's sick, right? As an application. The gospel transforms your view of that, doesn't it? That you're actually participating in that. The gospel transforms your view of work, where we see that regardless of what you do, regardless of what vocation you choose, it has a glorious purpose of renewing what the fall has broken, at least in part. That grand vision of work and vocation is not only stunning, it can cultivate joy, it can help you to be diligent, and it can glorify God in all that you do. All right, one other rabbit trail here. I don't know where to put this, but I think it kind of fits right here. If you compartmentalize your life into church and everything outside of church, I say church and work even, if you compartmentalize your life that way and you think, all the stuff I do at church, that's the sacred stuff. That's where I serve the Lord. And work and vocation and all this other stuff, it's not sacred. I don't serve the Lord there. That is a faulty view of work. Very faulty. Because God created work, right? And you do serve the Lord in your church, but you serve the Lord in your work as a Christian each and every day. All vocations are sacred in that sense. All vocations are used by God to renew, at least in part, what the fall has broken. So purpose to be a Christian, where your service at work and your service for the church are both celebrated. They're both celebrated because both are being used to serve others, to renew in part what the fall has broken, and to bring glory to God. All right, let me end here. We are called, you are called to work hard and to do our work with excellence because we are made in the image of God, who himself is a worker. That alone brings dignity to your work each and every day. Our work every day is not only provides for ourselves and our families, that's a good thing. It is also fulfilling a creation mandate to fulfill the earth and subdue it, to work and to serve others for the betterment of society, and in doing so, renewing what the fall has broken. That, brothers and sisters, is a brief, I believe, compelling purpose for the vision and purpose for your work. I don't think there's an organization or an employer on earth that rivals that vision. I don't. Biblical vision is grand. So regardless of what you do now or will choose to do in the future, allow it to be informed by that biblical vision, because God has given you a glorious calling, regardless of what it is, and may you fulfill that calling with joy and diligence, all for the glory of God. Amen. All right. Thank you. Okay. We just got a few minutes. Any questions? Yes, right here. Yep. Yep. So the question is, I don't know, is this being recorded, Jeff? I don't even know. Okay. So the question is, can I speak to work-life balance? And first of all, let me begin with this. I think this whole idea that we can balance life is overrated. Here's why. Now, I'm not saying, stay with me for a moment. I'm going to say something you didn't expect me to say first, and then I'll go from behind that. Here's why. I find that day-to-day life doesn't work in a balanced way. It's just not in the day-to-day. Now, that doesn't mean we can't pursue balance, but if you think you can sort of dial in, I meet people and they think they can dial in this perfect balance, and I'm thinking, life's going to mess all that balance up. It is. It's just going to happen. So have the right expectation. It's probably what I'm saying in work-life balance. So that said, I didn't take time to unpack the first two verses of Genesis chapter 2, or three verses of Genesis chapter 2, where God rested. And so we can work and we can rest. We should work and we should rest. So there's balance in that. 6 days he worked, 1 day he rested. So I think it depends on your tendency. It depends who you are. I tend to overwork. So rest is hard for me. Ask my wife. She will tell you. But there's other people, rest is easy and work is hard, right? So you got to sort of figure that out. And I have to work at resting. Other people may have to work at working. So that's a part of the work-life balance. I think the other thing is that I think is much more of a challenge for your generation than it was for mine at your age is you are truly the first digital generation. So work is always there. You can be reached by text or email or phone call, whatever it might be. You got your device with you, you're working. It feels like you're working. And I think that's where people feel a lot of stress today. So I think it's right to draw some lines there and some right boundaries, just even to be able to honor the call to rest by God. But also to make sure there's other things you're going to do in your life besides work at a job. You may have children someday, unless you have them now, or there's other things that you want to give your life to. You should purpose to do those. And what you're finding, if you just read studies, more and more people are drawing those boundaries so that employers have to adjust to those. And I think that's the right thing to do, actually. So just be mindful of how your device affects your work-life balance, because I think that's probably your greatest challenge. So does that help at all? Any follow-up question to that? Don't ask me how to rest. I can't help you there, all right? All right. Yes, right here. Sydney.
Work that I did that I enjoyed, that I was skilled at,
yep,
that I no longer enjoy.
Yep.
And it's bringing me a lot of anxiety and fear.
Yep.
Choosing a different vocation.
Okay.
It was my plan to just do that,
yep,
forever.
Yeah.
And I never have fallen off.
Okay. And why are you not doing that anymore, what you enjoyed?
I got really burnt out.
Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah, that's a great question. I would say, are you wrestling with, okay, the anxiety of what I do now, or disappointment over what you've just left?
Like, disappointment that I'm not doing what I'm meant to do, but also, like, I'm not doing what God called me to do. Like, I have this skill, and I did enjoy it,
mm-hmm,
and now I'm not doing that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that really helps me. Let's see. I told you a little bit about my own story. I never thought I'd be in pharmaceutical sales, and then realized, oh man, I think this is what God's called me to do. I'm not doing that now. I'm doing something else. I'm a pastor, which I love. Even though I left that, I really liked it. That was a hard thing for me to work through, honestly. Was I just leaving? What was my motivations for leaving what I did? And stepping into this, how do I know this is what God really called me to do? And I think, you know, you look back over all that many years, and I think you can trust the sovereignty of God. That he had me, at least in a time, for in pharmaceutical sales that actually informed how I think about ministry, which is why I have a heart for faith and work. And I'm grateful for that time, even though I'm doing something else now and find fulfillment. So I think the first thought is, it's hard to find that clarity right now, Sydney, but I think you can trust the sovereignty of God, because he's not allowing you to stay there, obviously. And even though you might feel a little bit aimless now about where I'm going, he's going to be with you, and he's going to help you. And I think as you begin to do something, I would just choose something and do it. And what's that?
Childcare.
Oh, childcare. All right. I would just do that for a time and see what emerges out of that. And I think that don't think that what you did or the gifts that you were using or not using anymore was somehow a waste of time in your life, because that's just not the case. First of all, it's shaped who you are, and he's going to find a way to use them in the future. Maybe not in the exact way you think. The other thing is, who knows? He may have you back in that at some point, and for some good reason has taken you out of it for a period of time, most likely to teach you something and to show you something about himself. So I don't know if that's helpful, but yeah, a really good question. I think it comes down to trusting the sovereignty of God. All right. Yes, right here. How do you keep work and vocation from becoming an idol and distraction? Well, let me say that, like Bob on the stage earlier, work has been an idol for me. And I think I was aware of it, but there was also in my life a lot of selfish ambition, because I did pretty well in pharmaceutical sales and got promotions, that kind of thing. I don't say that in an arrogant way. It was just God allowed that to happen. And I got to a place where I realized I love that more than I love Jesus. And that was as a Christian. And I don't think I even prayed, but God in his mercy answered prayers, probably of my wife's, where he began to convict me of my sin. So it began in my heart. The Spirit convicted me of the fact that I loved work more than Jesus, that I idolized my success more than God's glory. And he began to break me in that sense. And it was through that, it was through the preaching of the word, the work of the Spirit to convict me, and the fellowship of the saints, where I was sharing that with others, much like Bob was talking about with fellowship. Fellowship was real helpful. I was meeting with other men who were helping me with it, where I got to a place where I was offered like one of the best jobs anybody would have been offered in the company I was in. I was offered to be assistant to the president, which is kind of a step towards, you know, more responsibility and a lot more money. And met with him, the president met with me, and I refused it. I told him no, because I thought that's what the step of repentance God wanted me to take. That was hard to do. But God called me called me to do it. Now, I say that because I want to be careful how I say that. There are Christians that should say yes to that, because we need Christians in influential positions within organizations. We need them. That wasn't the issue with me. It was my idol, and that's why I needed to repent. And this man was a Jewish man, and he just was perplexed of why I would say no. And I just said, well, let me just tell you why, and I shared the gospel with him, and he still looked perplexed at me, and he was kind. He would say, okay, take a couple weeks and pray about it,
or think about it. He didn't say pray about it, think about it. And so I did and had clarity what I was to do. And he called me 2 weeks later. So what do you think? And I said, I don't think I'm supposed to take it. Now I was able to continue to work for the company for a period of time before I transitioned to ministry, which at that point I didn't know I was going to be in ministry, honestly. So I didn't say no to that so I could say yes to ministry. I didn't know what was going to happen. But that step of repentance for me, it helped break that idol. And so I think where you detect work is too important or as an idol, ask the Spirit to convict you. That's the place to start, I think. And then get help from others on how to apply grace in your life. So, I don't know if that helps or not, but all right, great. Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, okay, that's a great question. So because of social media influencers, there can be motivations at work that are not as pure, maybe not even as moral, where you're doing certain things at work just for the look of it, right? Versus really just earnestly doing your work because you love it and you're gifted to do it. So how do you fight that, right? Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. I don't understand the influencers thing. You got to help me with that. I know they're there, and I know they're influenced by you. Like, how do they get such a voice? Anyway, it's fascinating to me. First of all, I think the question is a really good one because it reveals that we're vulnerable to that, right? Because of a fallen condition of indwelling sin that still remains, we can allow the culture to direct us. And I think that here's the main thing I would say. I think faithfulness, steadfastness, and endurance over time is way underrated in our society. And I would love to, I hate to use this phrase, I'd like to make faithfulness great again. I don't have any political connotations with that at all. I want to make faithfulness a thing again because it's a thing God prizes. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, what is required of you? Stewards, what is required of us stewards of the gospel? To be found faithful. So I think where you can find peace, regardless of all that's going around you, and you're watching people even position themselves and look a certain way, if you are being faithful and you're doing your work well, over time, not in the moment, over time, God's going to bless that. And I think that's the main way you fight against it in terms of any way that you're being influenced by an influencer you want to, you know, repent from. But what does repentance look like? I would say be faithful, be steadfast, and endure, and do your work well. And I think over time, people who are discerning, they notice. Because they can, the discerning people usually are those that are going to, at least at times, be in positions of influence, and they're going to say, that guy is the kind of worker we want. So does that help? Be faithful. Yeah. All right. All right. Yes.
I just graduated high school last spring, so I haven't chosen a vocation or a job yet. I'm thinking about going into the film industry.
Film industry, yes.
And I'm getting some pushback from my dad because he kind of thinks it's not like something that helps people. And I just have this question of what counts as fulfilling someone's need? What counts as a need, I guess?
Yeah. All right. So dad's involved. I got to be very careful with my answer here. Is your dad here? Okay, good. Is he a big guy? No, I'm well, I think your dad, it sounds like your dad loves you and is attempting to protect you and care for you. That's the first thought. I mean, you know that. But I think the film industry can be very impactful on a person, depending on what the film is about, what its purpose is, right? I think that's the difference. And there are, I'm not talking about Christian movies so much, but there's a lot of Christian organizations that use video or films nowadays to get a message across that is very good, maybe a vision across. So I think if you sort of applied yourself in that direction and sort of define, okay, I'm going to sort of narrowly define how I want to use my gifts in the film industry, I think it can be used for good. We do Sovereign Grace Mission videos quarterly. We just did one on Grace City Church in the Frankfurt section of Northeast Philadelphia, a really tough place. But if you watch that, it affects you because you're seeing how the gospel is affecting people who were once just enemies of God and in a really bad place. That's film, as I'm defining it anyway. So I think if you look for something like that, I think it can be used very redemptively. So I would kind of talk with your dad down those lines instead of sort of just broadly defining it. He might be a little bit concerned. You know, he might have the Hollywood stereotype type thing in mind. So, yeah, great question. All right, I'm going to end here. I went a little bit over answering questions. I'm going to hang here if you've got any more. And thank you for coming to my breakout. All right?